If you have a Bible, if you would turn over to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing this morning our journey through 2 Corinthians. I think we started back in September of 2005, and as you can see, we're getting close to the end. We just have a couple more messages, and we'll have completed our journey through 2 Corinthians. But this morning, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. Whereas last week, we were looking at a passage with Paul's thorn in the flesh, is one that many people are familiar with, and that phrase has kind of just come into our regular language. Even people who aren't believers know that little phrase, the thorn in the flesh. This morning, we look at a passage that is less familiar. And so sometimes when we come to a less familiar passage, we have to attend even with that much more interest and sincerity to it in order to hear God's word in it. So I invite you to listen as we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. Paul writes, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do not think that we excuse ourselves to you. We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of His Word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. God, once again, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that your Word is like a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We don't have to stumble around in the dark. We have your word. Gracious God, I pray that we would be this morning obedient to your word. We need illumination to be able to understand it. Our hearts are hard. And Lord, we are dull of understanding. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes and our hearts, Lord, we will not understand truth. Lord, if we have a tendency to be bored this morning, if we stayed up late last night and we're tired, God, if we are filled this morning with doubts or with cynicism, Lord, I pray that you would just remove those barriers and allow us to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I said this is not a passage of Scripture this morning that's on probably the top 10 lists of passages of Scripture that people know. And in fact, it is a word that is very specific for a church. It's not one of those passages of Scripture that kind of easily lends itself for some sort of personal spiritual application apart from one's connection to a local body of believers. This is a passage about how a church is supposed to be. And so this morning, if you're a guest, you're an outsider, you're not connected to our church, I have a feeling this passage is probably going to hit home. It's probably going to mean more for those of us who are kind of committed to this body of believers. But I think there's something, obviously, for everyone to benefit from hearing this word. At the center of this passage, at the center of Paul's message here, I think, is his desire to build up or to edify the church of God at Corinth. And I focus in there on verse 19, which we'll come to later as we walk through the passage, where Paul says, "But we do all things, beloved, for your edification." And I want to suggest that Paul's mindset and his spirit here in this passage is one that ought to dominate every person who is living in a covenant membership relationship with the church. That all things that we do should be for the building up and the edification, not of a building, not of a pile of bricks with a steeple on the top, but a people, a body of believers who come together to constitute God's church in a given place. In verse 11, Paul says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." Remember, previously, Paul has completed this long speech that we've called his fool's speech. The false apostles in Corinth have boasted in all the things that they have done for God. And Paul says, okay, I'll boast. But in Paul's boasting, what does he do? He lists all the things he suffered for Jesus. The number of times he's been beaten. The number of times he's been shipwrecked. And he concludes, remember, by saying, you know, when I am weak, then I find out that God and Christ in me is strong. And he revels in his weaknesses, in his sufferings for Jesus. In fact, you'll note right at the very end of verse 11, Paul ends this by saying, "I am nothing. I am nothing." That is the credo of every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I love that passage from the Gospel of John in John 3:30 when John the Baptist sees Jesus. And remember, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then in John 3:30, John the Baptist points a bony finger at Jesus and says, "He must increase, but what? I must decrease." And Paul here is expressing that very spirit. I am nothing. We are to be so lost in wanting to exalt Christ Jesus that we no longer think of ourselves first, but of Christ in us. I'm far from where Paul is in this passage. Too many times, I'm more about me than I am about Christ. And Paul is saying, no, the attitude, the mindset of a genuine follower of Christ is, listen, get me out of the way and put Christ at the forefront. I am nothing, but let Christ be exalted in me. In verse 12, Paul says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And here Paul is reminding the Corinthians that Paul's ministry among them had included the supernatural. It had included the miraculous. No doubt, one of the things that Paul was criticized about by the super apostles or the false teachers that we've met earlier in 2 Corinthians was they said Paul wasn't flashy enough. He didn't do enough miraculous things. There weren't enough miracles that accompanied his ministry. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they said, you know, Paul writes a good letter, but in bodily presence, he is weak and his speech is contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, Paul's a spiritual weakling. Look at all the miracles that happen when we're around. Look at all the healings. Now, we should note several things about this. First of all, Paul does not back away from the fact that the power of God has been duly evident in his life and in his ministry. Here he says again, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. And that's consistent with what we find elsewhere about Paul's ministry from his own letters and his own writings. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul writes, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We can also look at Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. As Paul says in that letter, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul was one who had miraculous things happen in his ministry. In fact, if you look at Luke's account of Paul's life in the book of Acts, in Acts 19:11, Luke writes, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And if you look at the book of Acts, which tells the history of the early church and tells much about the ministry of Paul, we can see many miraculous things that happen in Paul's life and ministry. In Acts 14 in Lystra, he was dragged outside the city and stoned to death, left for dead. But then God miraculously raised him up and resuscitated him. In Acts 16, Paul is put in jail in Philippi, and there's an incredible earthquake, and the doors of the prison are open, and his chains are loosed. In Acts chapter 20, there's a young man named Eutychus who's sitting in a third-story window listening to Paul preach on till midnight. How would you like that, Michelle? Paul preach on till midnight, and Eutychus, whose name means lucky, he wasn't very lucky, but he fell asleep, and he falls out the window as dead. And Paul, like the prophets Elijah or Elisha, goes and stretches his body out over young Eutychus. And this young man who was dead is resuscitated, raised back to life. In Acts 28, when Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, a venomous serpent bites him. And Paul takes the serpent and just shakes it off into the fire. And the surrounding pagans who see that are amazed that he wasn't killed. Later on, on Malta in Acts 28, he goes into the house of a notable citizen named Publius. And he's used of God to pray over and to heal the father of Publius. So Paul had miraculous things happen in his ministry. And listen, he's saying to these Corinthians, listen, don't compare me unfavorably with these false apostles. God is pleased to do miraculous things and supernatural things in my ministry also. Now, remember also, he talks about here this being the signs of the apostles were accomplished among you. Remember where we are in church history here. This is the era of the apostles. We don't yet have the New Testament complete. We don't yet have the canon. We don't yet have the inscripturization of the Word of God, the completion of the Bible. And so God was pleased in the apostolic era to work miracles through the apostles in order to verify the truth of the gospel to the hearts of men. Now, do we still live in the apostolic age? No. The apostles completed their mission. They wrote down these words that we have contained in the Bible. And now, most often in this age, God is pleased to use the preaching and teaching of His Word, His miraculous Word, to convince men of the truth of the gospel. One of the things you'll notice here is that Paul does not elevate miracle beyond an appropriate level. He does not give it an inappropriate emphasis here. He does that in several ways. For one thing, kind of like his vision of heaven we saw last week, he doesn't add a lot of details, does he? He just says, the signs of an apostle, remember, were accomplished among you. He doesn't say exactly what that was. He adds no juicy tidbits. He adds no titillating details. He just says, hey, don't forget, God worked supernaturally in my ministry. Secondly, note here in verse 12 how he uses the passive verb. He does not say, I performed signs among you. Rather, he says what? Signs were accomplished among you. What's the significance of that? Who performed these miracles? Did Paul do it? God did it. The focus for Paul is always and forever unswervingly fixed on God and God alone. I think we can assume that Paul's attitude was in complete contrast to those false apostles who pointed to the miraculous in order to build themselves up in the eyes of men and not to build up the honor of God. Miracles do not exalt men as miracle workers. Authentic miracles exalt God. We should also remember that men in general do not become believers in Jesus as the result of seeing miracles. Look through the Gospels, and you'll see that Jesus did lots of miracles. But it came time to the end, and he was on the cross. All men, even his disciples, deserted him. There's one verse that we should treasure and ponder in John's Gospel. In John 12, 37, it says, but although he, Jesus that is, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Miracles are not most often used by God to convince men of the truth of the gospel, but something much more mundane and simple and not so flashy. What does God use? The preaching of this word. This is what he uses to lodge the gospel in the hearts of men and women. I think of that parable Jesus told, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. You remember that story? The rich man is down in the pits of Hades, and he's worried about his five brothers. And he says, oh, Father Abraham, my brothers are headed for the same place. Please, Father Abraham, send somebody back from the dead to my brothers to warn them of this terrible place. And you remember in Luke 16, 29, Father Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the Old Testament. That ought to be enough to learn about God. Let them listen to the Old Testament. And the rich man protests in Luke 16, 30. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a good miracle, Father Abraham, that'll touch their hearts. That'll move them to believe in God. And Father Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. I think that's why Paul is talking about these signs in a most understated and minimal way. He does not want his readers to think more of miracles than they should, and he does not want them to think more of him than they should. Remember, I am nothing. Then in verse 13, as we move on, Paul has a gift of what I would call sanctified sarcasm. He says, oh, these false apostles are saying that I've wronged you in some way. He said, well, the only way I can think that I've wronged you is that unlike these false apostles, I have not fleeced the flock by requiring lots of money from you. And he says, if I've wronged you in that, look at the last line in verse 13. He says, oh, forgive me this terrible wrong. If I have failed to loosen your pocketbooks while I've been among you. Then in verse 14, Paul transitions to speak of a coming visit. he's preparing the way for a third visit that he's going to make to this church. In verse 14, it says, "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Paul, again, to set our context, and we've done this several times through the letter, Paul had first visited the church to establish it and to plant it. He had first preached the gospel, discipled those who were saved, and we read about that in Acts 18. He apparently had a second visit that he alludes to in 2 Corinthians 2:1 that he calls a painful visit, one that was conducted with tears as he had to confront sin that had happened in this church. And now he's preparing for a third visit to this congregation. And Paul has some fear. He has been, the predominant image here, he has been a spiritual father to this church. They are his spiritual children, and yet he's fearing what he's going to find when he arrives in this church. He's fearing that they will have swerved away from the gospel. And so Paul is preparing them for this third visit, and here we see some of Paul's philosophy of ministry. And we're not here this morning to lionize or to praise Paul. What we're here to look at is scripture that Paul was inspired by God to write. And in Paul's philosophy of ministry, we see a model, a standard for what our ministry should look like. First of all, Paul stresses the fact that he does not want to be a burden to this church, but a blessing. I love that one little phrase that's there in verse 14. He says, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." One commentator I read, A.T. Robertson, says this verse is the motto of every real preacher. I do not seek yours. I do not seek to gain a living off you as a people. I don't seek yours, but I seek you. I seek your hearts to be taken captive for Christ. Whether I gain anything materially from it or not is irrelevant. We can use that as a standard for anybody who's in ministry. Anybody who enters ministry as a career, who picks it up at the job fair, who wants to enter into the ministry to make a cushy living and to have banking hours or some such foolishness, doesn't really understand what ministry is about. I seek not yours, but you, Paul says. And then he uses this family analogy. He says, as a spiritual father, it is his goal to provide for the needs of his children. And he says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, Paul's main point here is not to teach about family values or to teach how godly families are supposed to operate. And yet, it's part of the background to understand what this analogy is about. Paul is saying, in effect, in a godly family, the parents want to make provisions for their children. Godly parents amass wealth and property that they can then pass on to their children at their deaths. Parents don't set up 401k plans for their children so that they can inherit it when the children die, do they? Let's hope not. No, they set up a retirement account for themselves, not only so that they can meet their own needs in their old age, but also so that they can bless their children in their deaths. Godly parents don't want to be a burden to their children. They want to bless their children. Again, Paul's main point here is not to teach about saving for the next generation. His point is to say that as a spiritual father to this people, he is looking to be a blessing to these children, not a parasite who would sponge off of them. He is clearly contrasting the sincerity of his heart with those of the false teachers, again, who are out to fleece the flock. That's why he continues in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And then Paul expresses there in verse 15 a frustration that many times we can feel in ministry, whether we're pastors or whether we're deacons or lay ministers in the church. I love this line. It's just a great frustration in ministry. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." You know, one of the great benefits of being a parent is the love that you receive from your children. I love being a parent. And it's wonderful when your little preschooler looks up at you and says, "I love you, Daddy." Oh, it's awesome. Isaiah is just learning to form expressions just like that. It's just it's a wonderful thing to hear as a parent. But every parent knows that sometimes for his child's good, he has to enforce discipline that child will not understand or appreciate. Am I right? There are the times when the child says, "I hate you. Why won't you let me do X, Y, Z? Why won't you let me play in the busy street? Why won't you let me follow whatever cultural trend that all the other kids at school are following?" And Paul is exercising, I think, this kind of love for his spiritual children at Corinth, this loving discipline. It's the same kind of love that God, our Father, expresses towards us. We saw this in our men's Bible study a couple weeks ago as we're going through the book of Hebrews. And some of you men who are part of that, we can return again to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11, where the writer there says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, that is no discipline, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And I think that same spirit is here being expressed by Paul. In verse 16, he reiterates again that he hasn't been a burden to this church. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." His craftiness, his resourcefulness was in showing the Corinthians his deep love for them. And then in verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about the example of other messengers, other servants that he has sent on his behalf to the Corinthians. He says in verse 17, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" He's referring to Titus and an unnamed brother who were sent as his messengers. And we can read about that. We read about that earlier in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24. What Paul seems to be saying is a man is known not only by his own actions, but also by the actions of those whom he approves. We should be careful whom we commend to others. And Paul's saying, if you don't trust me, look at the kind of men I've sent. Look at Titus. Judge his heart. He represents me. And then we come to verse 19, which again, I've said, may be the theme verse for this passage. He says, Paul writes again, "Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." First, Paul demurs that he is not trying to make an excuse for himself. And then he makes two powerful statements that would be worth our pondering. Maybe this afternoon, if you have some time to get aside and just ponder a verse, ponder this one. First, he says, "We speak before God in Christ." Paul is most keenly aware that everything he says and does is happening before God in Christ. Paul is more consumed by the fear of God than the fear of man. In his life, what he says and what he does, he's not most worried about what people will say about him. He's most worried about whether or not God will approve of his life. Second, he says, "But we do all things, beloved, for your edification." Everything Paul says that he does is to build up the saints of God. I think Paul took seriously what Jesus called the new commandment in John 13, 34. Jesus said, "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The Christian life is not about me seeking some exalted, personal, spiritual experience of God or even relationship with God. It is about me contributing meaningfully to the brotherhood of believers. Paul can say that he has done everything, even the painful things, for the edification of the saints. And then in verse 20, Paul lays down his fears. Remember, he's coming for his third visit, and he says quite transparently, openly, listen, I'm afraid that when I arrive in Corinth, I'm going to find things there that I'm not going to approve of, and I'm afraid you're not going to approve of me very much. And then he goes on in verse 20, if you notice this in the reading, and he lists eight things. Some scholars call this a vice list. He lists eight things that he fears he might find in the church. And we might call these the eight deadly sins of the church. And every church, when we read this, we ought to think, well, God, has this been present in our body? Are we at risk of this being present in our body? And here are the eight things that he mentions in quick order in verse 20. He mentions first contentions. Remember, Corinth was known for contentions. A couple years ago, we went through 1 Corinthians. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul initially wrote, he said, you know, some of you say I follow Apollos, and some say I follow Cephas, and some say I follow Christ, and some say I follow Paul. There were factions and contentions, and this, Paul's afraid he's going to find that there again. The second thing he lists are jealousies. Jealousy is a spirit of territorialism in the church. It is an unwillingness to rejoice in the accomplishment of others. It is a resentment of the success of others, and it is rooted in insecurity. The third thing, the third deadly sin he calls outbursts of wrath. This spirit is in direct conflict with self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit, which is to govern Christian behavior. Fourth, he lists selfish ambitions. Jesus will not allow his church to be used as a means to our ends. We do not become part of this church primarily to have our ego stroked or to make business contacts or to build up our self-esteem. We are to be Christ-centered and Christ-consumed and Christ-intoxicated. The fifth deadly sin is backbitings. The Greek word katalalia literally means talking behind, as in talking behind others' backs. In the New Testament, this word is used only here and in 1 Peter 2:1, where Peter wrote, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all what he here calls evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The sixth deadly sin, whisperings. This is related to gossip that may be whispered in the ear. The seventh, conceits. The Greek word here is the same one that's used elsewhere in Corinthians and translated to be puffed up, to have an overinflated conception of ourselves. Sometimes we can mistakenly begin to think that this is our church rather than the Lord's church. Eight, tumults. This refers to deep, even violent conflicts. And Paul lays it out in verse 20. I'm afraid that these are the kind of things that I'm going to find within your body, within the church. And he writes in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. At the end of this passage, I think if there's a key spiritual point that I can glean from it today, as one who's committed himself to being in a local church, and particularly to helping, by God's grace, to lead a local church, there's one thing I can glean from it. It's perhaps this. Trying to be the people of God in a particular place is a messy business. Sometimes I can relate to the frustrated Christian who said, church would be great if you just didn't have to deal with all the people. Trying to be the people of God in a particular place is messy business. It doesn't come out as cleanly and as neatly as we would like it to. Why? because all the people are sinners. Right? You know the old saying, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. It's messy. One of the commentaries that I've been reading through as I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, I've been reading through a couple of commentaries. One's by a British pastor, a retired pastor named Peter Naylor. And he wrote on this passage, "There are few worse experiences in church life than being present at an unruly business meeting. The spectacle of small-minded Christians losing their temper, giving rise to foolish, ill-considered remarks, and hurling acrimony at others can be debilitating." And I think we can all agree that if we have been in church long enough, and we're in a Baptist church that has this experiment with congregational church government that we think is biblical, we have all had times when we have been discouraged by the church's inability to act in godly and mature ways. Just this week, I got an email from a man, and I posted an article about it on my weblog. Some of you I know read it. But I got this email from a guy, and he was responding to a book review that I had done, and he didn't like the review that I had done. And he could see, he said in his email to me, basically, "Well, I can see that as a Baptist, you couldn't possibly understand what this man was saying. You must need structure," he said. And he said, "Listen," he said, "every day of my life, I try to help people who've been hurt by organized churches like yours." I said, felt like saying, "I don't believe in organized churches either. That's why I'm a member at Jefferson Park." But it didn't say that. Instead, what I tried to say was, "Brother, I agree with you that I need structure. The Bible says I'm a sinner. I have a tendency toward disorderliness. And I can see all the places in Scripture." We saw one just last week in Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf apostasy, when Moses comes down and confronts Aaron. And it says there in Exodus 32 that Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. We need the boundaries. We need the order of God's church. Organization structure isn't evil. In fact, from the Bible's perspective, it's for our good to restrain evil. My caution to this man was that as messy as the church is, we do not get a choice as biblical Christians as to whether or not we will be part of a local church. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will be compelled by Scripture to be part of a local church, to do what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's not our idea. It's not a human idea. It's not a human construct. The church was founded by Jesus Christ Himself. Read Matthew 16. When he told Peter that upon this rock, upon Peter's confession of him as the Son of the living God, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I don't get a choice as to whether or not I want to participate in that. If I'm a believer, I will participate in it in obedience to the Word of God. The church was founded by Christ and it exists for His glory, however weak it may appear at any point in time. And we are to love it in the same way we love our spouses or our children or our parents, even if they are not as lovely as we might wish all the time. I am so glad Llewellyn does that for me. I am so glad she loves me at many points in my life when I am not very lovely and lovable. Timothy Dwight, a direct descendant of Jonathan Edwards, while he was president of Yale University, wrote a great hymn that we've sometimes sung here. In the hymn book, it's number 354. "I love thy kingdom, Lord." And Timothy Dwight penned these lyrics for this hymn. He said, "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." And I think Timothy Dwight got it just right. Is this our spirit today? Do we love God's people? And do we want to do everything within our power to build up and edify the saints of God? I pray that is our spirit today. Let me invite you to stand. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for, once again, this word from Paul. Again, we don't elevate Paul as a man. He was a sinner just like we are. We only elevate him to the degree that he was able to point in his life to you and to point to Christ and to say that he was nothing and that he had to decrease so that Christ could increase in his life. And God, as we've heard a passage that maybe one that we haven't heard often preached or taught upon, I pray that, Lord, you would embed in our hearts that desire that Paul had to be a blessing to other believers, to bless the church and to build it up and to build up the saints, and God, not to hold people at arm's length, to embrace and love your people, messy as that might be. Oh God, I pray that you would continue to be faithful in doing what you've done here at Jefferson Park. You've raised up a people who have the same spirit that Paul has. I see it every week, Father. I thank you for it. That you've raised up within our little body here people who are getting exactly what Paul says. And I thank you for it. Help us to treasure it more and strive for that more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.